I will read from the prophet Jeremiah, the second chapter, 12th and 13th verse, the sixth chapter, the 16th verse. Hear now the word of the Lord. Be astonished, O heaven, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and these meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I know it's been said a number of times, but welcome. Good to be back again. I was asked recently in an interview this question, and it was something of a troubling question, but it was a thoughtful question. The person said, you know, this ancient future worship thing is kind of a buzzword, and I'm hearing about it from a lot of different quarters, but she said, you can go to about a dozen different churches that claim to be doing ancient future worship, and you can see about a dozen different things. She said, what gives? What is ancient future worship? Well, there is a book going to be published soon that Bob Weber finished shortly before his death, entitled Ancient Future Worship. I was not privy to that manuscript. I'll see it for the first time after its publication, as you will. But I'm going to be bold enough this morning and during the next few days to try to talk about what ancient future worship actually is. Yes, it is a buzzword, and it's being used to tout a lot of different things. I'd like for us to kind of consider what it is and what it isn't. First of all, we're not the first ones to talk about it, I don't think, because obviously as early as Jeremiah, which was what, the 600s BC, something like that, Jeremiah was already calling for people to return to the ancient paths. Now, there were prophetic voices before his that did the same thing, but I chose Jeremiah this morning because he actually uses that buzzword ancient. Even that early, we were having to be called back to something from before. Well, how early? Was it just back to the time right after the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea when everyone would have had the miraculous deliverance clear in their mind? Did it go back further than that to the giving of Torah? The actual receiving of God's law? Learning about his ways? I suspect that it goes back further than that. One thing we'll learn that it at least goes back to creation. One of the earliest worship services that I can find record of in Scripture, and we have so many capable biblical scholars here, I'm hoping if there are earlier records of worship than this one that you'll point it out to me, because I'd love to know. But I know that at least we have record of one worship service that happened at creation. And perhaps it goes back even further than that. But we're going to be talking about what ancient future worship is. Fascinating that we always get captivated by the new and the novel. And it happened in Jeremiah's time. We become fascinated with the other religions around us, the way other people are doing worship, and whatever the most interesting new model is, the new trend. And it happened even in Jeremiah's time. It's not just us. I asked Wita also to read from the earlier chapter in Jeremiah 2 because of it talking about the broken cisterns, about us, the Lord's people, committing two sins, forsaking him who is the fountain of living waters, and then hewing ourselves out cisterns that can hold no water, broken cisterns. And I think a lot of times when we try to innovate in worship, when we try to imitate something we have seen somewhere else, we build broken cisterns that end up holding no water because we think it's about some form, some structure. I love form. I love structure. And one of the things we'll talk about this week is liturgy, liturgical form, something that gives us a way to do something together. And ancient future worship does not necessarily mean that you have to adopt the prayer book as your worship manual. But I love the fact of being able to do things together. Going back, and this may be earlier, but I remember at least as early as Justin Martyr, it being recorded in a worship service, the presider saying, "The Lord be with you," and everyone else responding, "And also with you." That's a pretty dependable worship form, and even my 4-year-old twin granddaughters have learned that. When you say, "The Lord be with you," they can say, "And also with you." And so we're doing something together. We're actually reminding ourselves that the Lord is present and in our midst. We'll talk about it being liturgical. We'll talk about it being informal and casual and user-friendly. We're going to talk about it being Trinitarian. We're going to talk about it being Christocentric. We're going to talk about ancient future values and forms for worship. But there are different degrees of flexibility. I loved our brother last night reminding us that even Cyril of Jerusalem and Ambrose were being seeker-sensitive and were actually taking the lead in being contemporary about what they did, in contextualizing their worship leadership and their apologetics. Of course, following in the train of the Apostle Paul. But not everything is negotiable. Our content is never negotiable. And we'll talk some this week about what the content of ancient future worship is. And you're going to be getting a lot of that in your classrooms every day. Drink deep. The content is the water of life. It is wonderful, wonderful stuff. But then also there's structure. And while some structure, I would say, is not negotiable, some is. We worship in all different kinds of structure, different structures. The ones you worship in are probably different than the ones I worship in. There's some things that we'll want to tweak in our structures where we can. But as Jerry said, we don't want to fill your heads with ancient future worship and then you go back home and get yourself fired. That's not what it's all about. There are ways to negotiate these things, and there are ways to make an apologetic and to share the beauty of what we're learning as we can where we are. And whatever we can't implement in our home churches, we may be able to implement in our homes. I have found that that's the best place to start with some ancient future worship models. A few Advents ago, we began at the dinner table. Anytime we gathered for a meal, "The Lord be with you and also with you." And before beginning to pass the plates of food around to say, "Let's proclaim the mystery of faith." And everyone would say together, "Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again." And every meal became a Eucharistic experience. Every meal became a time when Jesus was becoming known to us in the breaking of the bread, just because of saying a few words, the most succinct proclamation of the gospel I've ever heard, turned our hearts towards him. We can be ancient future worship leaders in our homes. Our structure will be somewhat negotiable, but our style is completely negotiable. Don't try to imitate someone else's style. Do it your way, the way that the Holy Spirit is making it real to you. We'll also look at who the ancient future, the penultimate ancient future worship leader is. And I'll bet you know without me even telling you already. Let's focus our hearts on these things. Let's turn our hearts to the ancient paths. They are good ways. The sad thing, and I ask Weta to stop the reading just before the last part of that verse in Jeremiah 6:16. The sad thing is that the way the people responded, if you read the rest of that verse, is we will not walk in those. We have things that we cling to. We don't want to do things the Lord's way. We want to do them our way. Let's not respond like the people in Jeremiah's time did to him. When we're called to these ancient paths, let us say, by God's grace, we will come. Please prepare your hearts for a moment of silence.
Be still. A reading from Exodus. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of that community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we lift our eyes to your holy hill, our help, always and only, comes from you. Amen. Please be seated. A while back, my wife Janet and I found ourselves, due to a church split, without a church home. We found ourselves displaced. So we began visiting all different kinds of churches, and we were equal opportunity offenders. We visited the Baptists, and we visited the Methodists, we visited the Pentecostals, the Roman Catholics, the Antiochian Orthodox, the Independent Freestyles, PCA, PCUSA. 8 or 9 months we wandered in the wilderness looking for where we belonged. And it was a very educational time, and I won't bore you with or amuse you with all those details, but one of the things that we noticed along that journey is a certain awkwardness in many churches with the Lord's Supper, with communion. It would seem like everyone was comfortable with the service, the singing, The preaching, the praying, the fellowship, everything seemed comfortable in so many of those churches until it came time, if we happened to be there on a Sunday when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, and all of a sudden everything became awkward. The speech patterns became awkward. People seemed to be awkward handling the elements. And I think one thing we saw in that argues for what Bob Weber campaigned for so much, the restoration of the weekly Eucharist. You know, it's usually the things that we do most often that we do best. Practice doesn't make perfect, as my vocal coach friend Chris Beatty says, practice makes permanent. You tend to do things the way you do them over and over. And if you do something over and over, you begin to get comfortable with it. Ancient future worship, as we've observed, is Trinitarian. It worships the triune God, and we can find specific ways to engage in that worship. Ancient future worship is always Christocentric. It finds ways to focus on Jesus. But ancient future worship also engages physical elements, tangible physical things. From the readings that Daniel brought us this morning from Exodus, we get a look at the Passover meal, the blood of a slaughtered lamb on the doorposts, then the eating of unleavened bread along with that lamb and bitter herbs, and even physical directions about how to take the meal with your sandals on your feet, with the staff in your hand, and doing it in haste. Another principal Hebrew feast was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest, or Feast of Pentecost. Loaves of bread from the first fruits of the wheat harvest were involved. Physical elements again. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the most interesting ones of all. You get to go out and camp out. A physical activity. I'm not a big fan of camping out, but when you do camp out, something happens. You change your physical circumstances. This is worship involving physical, tangible things, tangible, physical actions. There was water for proselyte baptism, and of course, the animals, grain, oil, and wine for sacrifices. When we move into the new covenant, Jesus perpetuated that tradition and made it new. How did he say to remember him? He basically gave us one way. This is my body. Take, eat. It's broken for you. Do this to remember me. Tangible, physical stuff. Passing a cup of wine. This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it. Remember me. Tangible, physical things. Of course, water for baptism. Oil for anointing. And although not there in the New Testament, it's there in the Hebrew Scriptures, and as the bishop who preached Bob's Memorial Friday night, the imposition of ashes. They're again using something physical, tangible, physical things. And you know, it's not just that these things are pictorial and illustrate for us the story. That's very important. And if it was only that, that would be important enough to use these tangible, physical things in that they illustrate and show us, they depict. I frequently think when Jesus was telling his parables, he probably used the physical things. When he said, consider the grain of mustard seed, I wonder if he didn't have a seed in his hand. That's the way you can communicate with children. And that's what we are. Songs to aging children come. Aging children, I am one. We need these physical things. Jesus knew that we did. And it would be enough if it were just pictorial, if it were just illustrative of the story. But we learn from Eastern thinking that a symbol is more than just a picture. A symbol is a participation in the thing being represented. Oh, we can get hung up in talking about real presence or transubstantiation or consubstantiation. That's the wrong place to get hung up. Don't get hung up in the mechanics. Get hung up in the mystery. Don't stay with the mechanics. Go to the mystery. The symbol is a participation
in the thing that it represents. Our contemporary worship is so Gnostic. It's the old Manichaean heresy. That which is spirit is good, that which is matter is evil. That's not what God thinks. He made it all and he said it's good. Our worship so often is so Gnostic in that we're very comfortable with the cerebral, very comfortable with the emotional, depending on where you are on the curve in your worship. But it must be more than cerebral and emotional. It must also be physical. It must be physical. Peter tells us in his epistle that the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Is it because that it's not good and God wants to destroy it? No. It's because everything is being renewed. It's going to be remade. There will be new heavens and a new earth. It's this remade. It's our decaying bodies raised and made new. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he doesn't do it by disposing of the old. He does it by renewing the old, regenerating the old. Ancient future worship is physical. And there are practical ways to do this wherever we are. Now, I don't want to get you in trouble with your tradition, and I don't want to get myself in trouble with you. But if your tradition allows, I recommend celebrating Eucharist in your home. Jim and I were so blessed. Our last two visits with Bob Weber, he celebrated Eucharist in his home. And not some elaborate production, but a little cup of juice, a saltine cracker, 5 or 6 minutes giving thanks to God for his works in creation, for saving us in Jesus' work on the cross, and then recounting Jesus' words of institution. And we found ourselves right at the foot of the cross. If your tradition allows, I encourage you to celebrate Eucharist in your home. You can't believe what it'll do in your family. If your tradition doesn't allow for that, look into the blessing cup ceremony. You can find it in most bookstores. The blessing cup stops short of being a Eucharist, but it binds you with other people by passing a cup of wine or juice. Doing those physical things to bind ourselves together in our commitment to Christ and our worship of him. You can use water. From the time our girls were pretty small, on the Saturday before Easter, we would take the vigil of Easter and kind of shrink that down so it wouldn't take forever. And on that Saturday evening meal, we would recount the stories about water, starting in Genesis, about how the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep, and then how humanity was saved by the ark during the flood. Thinking about Ezekiel's pure water, clean water that is sprinkled on our hearts to make us clean. Thinking about the waters of baptism. Thinking about that river of everlasting life. And then we would take a little bowl of water, pass it around the table. They could touch the water, put some of the water on themselves. We would renew our baptismal vows. There's what you may have noticed, the baptismal font, the little bowl of water there right in the middle of the place. It's such of the sanctuary. It's so helpful. I love to avail myself of that. Be conscious of the water as you pass by it. You can think of yourself as being with those ones of old that passed right through the Red Sea as the waters part. You can think of yourself as one being saved through water in the ark of safety, which is the church. If you're comfortable with it, reach out and touch the water. Take some of it, put it on yourself, remind yourself that we are born again of water and spirit. Ancient future worship is physical. And when we engage the physical, when we allow the Lord to engage our physical beings, it has dramatic spiritual ramifications. Let's prepare our hearts for a season of silence. Let us pray.
Almighty God, you have revealed to your church your eternal being of glorious majesty and perfect love as one God in Trinity of persons. Give us grace to continue steadfast in the confession of this faith and constant in our worship of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for you live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen.
A reading from the Gospel according to John. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Open our ears, Lord. Help us to listen. Amen. A few years ago, our dear friend, the late Stan Grenz, kicked off one of our sessions with the presidential address. And he has said some things that I'll never forget. He posed this couplet, this dichotomy. He said, "Our worship must become both more self-consciously and purposefully Christocentric, and at the same time, our worship must become much more self-consciously and purposefully Trinitarian." Christocentric, Trinitarian. It must be both. Ancient future worship is Christocentric. Jesus is at the center. He is the penultimate worship leader, the ancient future worship leader. And ancient future worship is Trinitarian. Getting to know God is like an exponential version of the equation of getting to know a person. Just when you think you know a person, Janet and I will celebrate 38 years this summer. Just when I think I've gotten to know her and got her figured out, something will happen that'll totally surprise me. And she complains of those little quirks from me from time to time. The doctrine of the Trinity, the notion of the Trinity, at first is not terribly obvious in the Scriptures on a first read. Once you begin to see it, it's on every page, just about. And it goes back to the very beginning. When
God decided to create us. He said, let us make humankind in our image. Let us make humankind in our, two plural words, in our image, singular. Three in one. The three visitors to Abraham are a type of the Trinity. If you've never been privileged to hear Eric Bolger, our academic dean, talk about Psalm 110, try to figure out what day he's going to teach on that in class, or sit beside him at a mealtime sometime and ask Eric, tell me a little bit about Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. You see the Trinity there. And perhaps the most obvious one in the New Testament, such a lovely construct, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. 2 Corinthians 13:13. And the Son sends the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. I was turned on to a quote a year or two ago that just completely overwhelmed me by Samuel Taylor Coleridge, poet, author. He referred to the Trinity as, quote, the idea of ideas, that great truth in which are contained all treasures of possible knowledge, quoted in the wonderful book, The One, The Three, The Many. We've already heard a couple of times the word this week, perichoresis. One of the things that happens on your IWS journey is you pick up a lot of new vocabulary. And one of the most precious words out of that motherload of vocabulary that we learn here is that Greek theological term perichoresis. On the first day we gathered, Reggie Kidd used it in the panel up here. Jim Hart used it in his wonderful words about Bob Weber last night. Perichoresis, unusual word. It means mutual indwelling or mutual interpenetration. I love this quote from John of Damascus in 650. Being in each other without coalescence. I love that quote because it shows us in the triune God, in the Godhead, what appropriate intimacy is. And it's modeled for us as we're drawn into that perichoretic life of the Holy Trinity. We become one without losing distinctiveness of our being. Two people can be married for many, many years and truly become one, and yet are very distinctive. They don't have to be suffocated. Their individuality does not have to be eradicated. Those of you who know me for very long will hear me quote Richard McBrien from a Roman Catholic systematic theology in the late 70s. Writing about people, he said, people are made to be radically social. I love the term, radically social. Why, he says, because they're created in the image of a radically social God. My friend Bert Wagoner, who is the national director of the Association of Vineyard Churches USA, wrote a wonderful paper on the Trinity, and in some very insightful writing about that very mysterious image in Ezekiel chapter 1, that wheel within the wheel and all those creatures, just a bizarre image, and the more you read about it, the more you're drawn into it, and the more mysterious and grand and overwhelming it is. And Bert wrote about that discourse in Ezekiel 1, that what's being imaged here are three persons in perfect harmony, giving without hesitation to one another, interdependent, bound together in love, all involved in a celebration of life, love, joy, and peace. Kent Walters was kind enough to help find this icon. I think it's a 15th century icon to display an additional piece of faux stained glass for us this morning. The visitation of the three to Abraham, a type of the Holy Trinity. I said at the beginning of the week, one of the things that I'd love for us to do is rather, of course we get ruined by this journey for much else than what we encounter here,
But we have to learn ways, user-friendly ways and non-invasive ways of taking what we learn here back to our own contexts, our homes, our churches, our worship contexts, our posts, our assignments, and be able to dialogue with how to bring those things into where we are without completely upsetting the apple cart. One thing we can do to make our worship more Christocentric is to use a construct like the memorial acclamation. There are several versions of it. We used a different one last night than we've been using here regularly. There are three or four different versions of the memorial acclamation, but the most succinct one, and I think the one that's easiest to use because even small children can learn it, is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That can be learned and used at a table grace. And we become more Christocentric just by saying those words again and again together. And now we've sung them in two different contexts here. But in terms of Trinitarian content, we can reform the way we think also by using some Trinitarian constructs. We use one every morning. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Another very easy one to use, we use this in our house church Sunday by Sunday. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Blessed be God, singular, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune, three. And blessed be his kingdom, both now and forever. Amen. We can learn these liturgical forms and suggest using them in our worship contexts, use them in our homes. There are songs that have Trinitarian content, have the triune construct. One of the best places to reform your thinking and reshape our thinking and our thought patterns about the Trinity is the collects in the Book of Common Prayer. If you like traditional worship language, these and thous, those start on page 159 in the Book of Common Prayer. Prayers that are so beautifully constructed, ancient in content, yet always praying to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. The contemporary language ones begin on page 211. I tend to like those a little better. They roll off my tongue a little more easily. But those collects, you can begin to use them in your prayer, and it's not just that we stay there. They're always useful. But praying those helps you begin to rethink, reshape your thought patterns and how you address God. Not that every prayer has to be addressed to the Father in the name of the Son through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I just talk to the Father and don't add much more formula than that. Sometimes I pray to Jesus and don't add much more formula. Sometimes to the Holy Spirit. That's all okay. But reform our thinking, reshape our thinking in that construct of the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. You may wonder why we selected the lengthy reading from John 4 when talking about the Trinity. Thank you, Monica, for reading this morning. In that presidential address with Stan Grenz, in talking about becoming more purposefully Trinitarian, that's the passage of Scripture that he read. That's the passage of Scripture he read, and it really kind of threw me a bit. And what Stan mined out of that passage of Scripture, those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen to the cadence of what Jesus was telling the Samaritan woman. Those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth, as in way, truth, and life. And so Jesus, reaching out to the Samaritan woman, was being that ancient future worship leader right there at that well and communicating the ancient truth, doing what was prophesied about him in Psalm 22, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. And he does that to us still, calling us to worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, open our lips, and our mouth shall proclaim your praise.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. God loved the world so that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Selected readings from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. When the Lord God made the heaven and the earth, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And then God speaks to Job. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Son of righteousness, we praise you for rising with healing in your wings, in our lives, and your whole creation. Amen. The great classical composer and conductor, Leonard Bernstein, reflects that whenever he would work musically with anything that involved the text, the scriptural text, about creation, that included the words, "and God said," he said that it equally could be rendered, and he thought probably more aptly rendered, "and God sang." Because the Hebrew word literally means to lift up the voice, as in song. God said, God sang, "Let there be." And then we have, as Job records, more lifting up of the voice. Morning stars sing. They respond by singing. They cry out. And angels, or sons of God, shout. Consider this with me this morning. Consider the act of creation. Creation itself, that activity that we just recounted, as an act of worship, an act of ancient future worship. Job's account may be, and other biblical scholars, not other biblical scholars, I am not a biblical scholar, any biblical scholar here that can show me an earlier record of worship, I'd love to see it. This was the earliest one I can find. Jesus as ancient future worship leader, Jesus as Logos, begins to sing these things into existence. I think Calvin Miller got it right. In the beginning was the song of love. Alone in empty nothingness and space, it sang itself through vaulted halls above, reached out and touched the Father's face. And as we talked about this perichoretic dance that's going on, Jesus as ancient future worship leader, him of whom it was prophesied, "I will tell your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the midst of the congregation." And I think what's happening in creation is that that which is being called forth at the very beginning is being swept up
into what's going on in the heavenly realm, what's gone on since the eternal ages of ages inside the Godhead. That incredible, lovely worship. Now, the angels continued doing something that they probably had been doing since forever. They sang, they joined in that song. But they were doing it in contemplation of new things. If you've ever heard Harold Best talk about this, it's amazing. He said, think about a time before there were stars, before there were planets and moons. Think about a time before there were oceans, before there were seahorses and octopus and every kind of creature, before there was a human being, before there was a woman, a man, with the human eye, all the intricacies of the brain and all of the organs. Think about the heavenly host seeing these things which had never before been imagined before God imagined them. And they'd never before existed before he sang them into existence. Think about the oohs and ahs that were going on as they responded to what they were seeing, as they were being swept up into this worship going on among the Godhead. And then all of a sudden, there were newly created entities with their elemental spirits. These things are alive. These things are not just benign. These things are alive, and they couldn't help but respond as well. Even the stars that were coming into the being for the first time joined in the song. Science tells us that stars do sing. Each one emits a resonant frequency. And because of their different sizes, different types of them, they emit different resonant frequencies. So there was harmony going on at the very beginning. The newly existing creatures joined in with what the angels were doing. And worship happened there. Three elements. I said I wanted us to learn what we could learn about that first worship service or that earliest worship service that perhaps we have on record. I think there are three things we can observe that are useful for us. One, there is a congregating or a gathering. Just like we've done this morning, we congregate. Then there is a contemplation of what God is doing. And then we cannot help but commingle our voices in response.
Hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us in a reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Reading from chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now reading from chapter 8. Now the main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tent that the Lord, and not any mortal, has set up. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God for all of God's children. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we praise you that you have made your tabernacle at Salem and your dwelling in Zion. May your shalom fill our hearts this morning and the hearts of all your children and all your creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Ancient future worship. What is it? How does it happen? I think we have a significant key, as Lee read to us this morning from the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the ancient future worship leader. Now, it's easy to understand from Hebrews 8 that he is the worship leader now since his ascension and enthronement. We have a minister in that sanctuary, a worship leader. And it's easy when you read through various passages of the book of Revelation to see the role of the Lamb in worship services far into the future. But how do we know that he was the ancient worship leader? We get our first clue this morning from those early verses in Hebrews chapter 2. I will proclaim your name, and I will praise you among the congregation. I'll proclaim your name to my siblings, to my brothers and sisters, and I will praise you in the congregation. Those words come from Psalm 22. The latter part of them, I will praise you in the congregation. Psalm 22, written long before Jesus was incarnate and quoted about him. He was doing that in the halls of heaven, leading worship, even before creation. Jesus is the ancient future worship leader. And what does that mean? We have a minister, a worship leader in the heavenlies. We got fascinated here a few years ago when we read a book by Ralph Torrence called Worship, Community, and the Triune God of Grace. And he talked about this passage of Scripture in Hebrews 8 and what it means to have a minister in the heavenly tent, in that tabernacle. And he took a good look at that word that's translated minister. The word is liturgos, liturgos, the same word that's related where we get our word liturgy. Literally means a worship leader, a liturgist, one who actually is leading and facilitating those praises. Sometimes with some of the baggage that some of us have grown up with in evangelical churches and charismatic churches, and no matter what kind of church you grew up in, you brought baggage with you, if you're anything like me. But with some of that baggage, sometimes the word liturgy is a little hard for some of us. And we kind of have to debunk that word a little bit. It doesn't mean that you get your nose stuck in a prayer book and have to live there all the time. Some people love to do that, and that's fine, and that can facilitate liturgical worship. But liturgy means stuff that we do together, people work, something we do as an endeavor together. And if you're going to do something together, you have to have a leader. And Jesus is that worship leader. He is that liturgos that leads that worship in the heavenly tent. We find other clues in the book of Psalms about that. Psalm 26, I have washed my hands in innocence and lead the procession around your altar. Whoever has washed their hands in innocence and can lead the procession around the heavenly altar? Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was spotless from the ages and was never stained with sin. His hands have always been washed in innocence. He can lead that procession around the altar, and he does, and he has done it for the countless ages. He is the ancient future worship leader. Think about this. Revelation 13:8, many translations render the reference to Jesus in Revelation 13:8 as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, implying that the slaughter of the Lamb is implicit in his character, in himself, who he is. And so it makes sense that once he was incarnated, that he would be slain. It's horrible, but it was appropriate. It's what was it was his destiny. It's who he is. And that ancient sense of being slaughtered before the actual crucifixion took place gives us a sense, too, that that which was in the past is what is going on in the future. The worship leading of the Lamb. It's appropriate that he lead worship. He is the Logos. He is the Word. To get it down into some kind of
parlance that we can sort of understand. He's the MC, if you will. He's the mouthpiece. He's the one at the center. It's the nature of his role. He is the Word, therefore he's the one that would get up and speak and say, now let's do this. Now let's process around the altar. Follow me. Join me in shouting these praises to the Father. He stands center stage in all of the cosmos, in the invisible heavenly realms, and does what he has been doing forever and ever, without beginning and without end, being the liturgos, being the worship leader, the ancient future worship leader. And that's where we get our sense of worship being Christocentric. He's the leader of it. He's the center of it. He's the initiator of it. But then you see this perichoretic dance that we've heard Reggie Kidd already refer to and a couple of times here in the panel the other day. The Father desires that the Son have the preeminence in everything. He's constantly pointing us to the Son. And the Son is constantly initiating that praise of the Father. And the Holy Spirit then, that we've been given, the gracious gift from heaven, at great cost, comes to us and sweeps us up into worship that is already going on. Into that appropriate self-love. I used to work with Bill Gaither in years gone by. And Bill Gaither, I was 15 or so years younger than Bill. And Bill said, you know what, I like to work with younger people than I am. And he said, I like to work with people that are energetic. He said, I like to work with people who have big egos. Big egos. But I want them to be sanctified egos. It's appropriate that the Son have preeminence in all things, because he has the biggest ego, but it is a sanctified ego. It's completely selfless in terms of seeking self-aggrandizement, and pours his heart out, his energies, all that is in him to orchestrate the praise of the Father. And then giving us the Holy Spirit, baptizing us into the Holy Spirit, so that we are swept up into that that's going on there. Selfless is the wrong word. Equal with God, but not counting that equality with God as something to be held onto. He emptied himself and took on the form of a slave, took on the form of a servant, humbling himself even to the death on the cross. And at the name of Jesus, because of that, every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father in heaven and to the benefit of all creation and to the benefit of every worship service. And as we think about going back to our particular locations and assignments and places, whether we are helping facilitate leading worship in our home, maybe with small children, maybe just with a spouse or a roommate, whether we're helping plan and lead a worship service in any kind of church, let us reorient our thinking. We're not the worship leader, and it's not the guy that's got the microphone. Oh, we're doing a subservient role, an extension. We're baptized into the head. We are part of that body. But there's something much bigger than what we're doing going on. And what we're doing has meaning because we are baptized into him and swept up into it. The beautiful, dynamic, incredible work of the ancient future worship leader, Jesus Christ himself.
A reading from Exodus. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's word and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And from 2 Chronicles, the trumpeters, the singers joined in unison, as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to the Lord, Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform the service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Speak, Lord, how we love to listen to your voice. Amen. Two brief passages of scripture Kaitan read. Thank you, Kaitan. Both focusing on people responding to God with one voice. Have you ever noticed, flipping through the scriptures, how many times the phrase "with one voice" or "with one accord" shows up again and again and again? It's a very engaged, interactive, unison, participatory kind of image. Many of you, or most of you, have heard me say that my family spent about 13 or 14 years in a church in Houston called Church in the City. It was transitioning into becoming a vineyard whenever we moved from Houston to Nashville due to increasing activities in the music business. But our girls, Aubrey and Chelsea, who were 10 and 12 at that time in 1989, had never known any public worship other than Church in the City. And it, although it was just becoming a vineyard, it had always had a typical vineyard structure, what you might call a threefold model. Really twofold, with then kind of an asterisk at the end. Lengthy time of singing songs, lengthy time of preaching, 45 minutes to an hour of songs, 45 minutes to an hour of preaching, and then what we called a ministry time at the end, where trained prayer teams could pray with people. We moved to Nashville, and Church in the City had been such a great home for us, such a thriving, a place where we could thrive in community and come to know Christ and walk in fellowship with others who were doing the same. And we had no idea how in the world we would begin to replace that church home, that church life. Maybe some of you have had that same experience. You leave one place where you're so connected and you have to find a new church family and you don't know where to start. Well, I'd been doing business in Nashville enough for long enough that I'd heard great things about a lot of different churches. So we made notes of St. Henry's Catholic Church, Brentwood United Methodist, there was a Baptist church on the list, Belmont Church, which was an independent church that had been a Church of Christ, was on its way to becoming something like a vineyard. And a songwriter that had been under contract as a staff writer with our publishing company had been the youth pastor at St. Bartholomew's Episcopal. So that was one of the churches that was on our list. We just put everything on the list that we'd heard great things about. The fifth Sunday, we walked into St. Bartholomew's Episcopal, and although Janet and I had been exposed to liturgical worship at a charismatic Episcopal church in the late 60s while we were dating, our girls, 10 and 12, had never seen anything like that. I was somewhat surprised when, with another four or five churches left to visit on our hit list, my whole family said, "No, we like that church we went to last Sunday, St. Bartholomew's." I said, "Really?" So we went back again. The whole family felt drawn to it, wanted to be there. Now, Janet and me, I could understand. We had been exposed to the structure of the liturgy, and we liked that. We had some sense of its roots in church history. I'd been something of a lay reader of church history for many years. But I couldn't figure out the 10 and 12-year-old who had never been exposed to liturgical worship wanting it and why. And Janet and I talked about it, and I said, "You know what? You know what I think it is? I think it's because they have more to do in the service. They're not sitting and listening. It's more interactive. Somebody says something, the Lord be with you, and they have something to say back, and also with you. Someone says, let us pray, and there's a prayer that we pray together. And so there was an interaction. It's participatory. It's interactive. It's everybody plays, if you will. I love that phrase, everybody plays. Nobody is a wallflower. We all get engaged. Ancient future worship
is participatory. It is interactive. In ancient future worship, everybody plays. And I think it's imaged so well and hinted at and depicted so well in these passages of Scripture, talking about people doing things with one voice. God loves it when we do things together. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and delightful it is when kindred dwell together in unity." And I love the image that it goes on and says, it's like the anointing oil that's poured on Aaron's beard. And it's so, the Jerusalem Bible uses the word copious. I like the word copious. It's so copious, it's so voluminous, that it drips all the way down the beard, down to the fringes of the garment. That's what living together in unity, doing things with one accord, doing things with one voice is like. It's like that unction flowing of that oil. It's a wonderfully messy thing. It's lavish, warm, generous. God likes it when people live together in harmony, in unity. Why? Why does he like it when we do things in one accord? Because he, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been living through the eternal ages in loving community, in one accord, with one voice. He made us in his image. And so it's right, it's appropriate. By design, we are to be in loving community, in one accord, with one voice. Have you ever noticed how much a mother loves it when her grown-up children get along? There's very little I can tell my mom that'll make her happier than about a great conversation I had with my kid brother, who's now 40-something, or some visit or card that I got from my sister. If she knows that her kids are really getting along and there's real communion and fellowship there, it just delights her to no end. In Job 38, when we read that account of what I suspect is the first record we have of a public worship event, when the morning stars sang for joy and the sons of God, the angels, shouted in response to God's work in creation, several translations that I looked at of Job 38 says that the morning stars sang in chorus. Sang in chorus. The way we lift our voices and commingle them here in song, that's what was going on with these frequencies that were being emitted by these stars that had just been created. One accord, one voice. If you've ever read, those of you of Methodist tradition will know about John Wesley's directions for singing that are in the Book of Worship. He talks about not letting your voice stick out and be heard above the others, but that notion of blending the voices together, one accord with one voice. I love this. I don't know a lot of Greek words, but here's one that I've encountered in the last few years that I just love. Symphoneo. Symphoneo. It's the word in the New Testament that talks about agreement. When Jesus said, if any two of you agree touching anything in prayer, heaven notices and it will be done. God cherishes that agreement, that one accord. And that's such a significant word. Look at how similar our word symphony is to the Greek word symphoneo. When we are in agreement with one voice, in one accord, to God's ears, it's like a symphony. Like those beautiful blending of voices. Ancient future worship is Trinitarian. Ancient future worship is Christocentric. Jesus is the penultimate worship leader. He is the ancient future worship leader. Ancient future worship is communal. It's covenantal. It involves symbol as well as word. We tell the story by reading the scriptures. And by preaching and teaching the scriptures, we tell the story with the word of our own testimony. And then we depict the story with every kind of picture and image we can, with the dance the other morning, with images that we've seen projected. And ultimately, and most beautifully of all, we show the story, we depict the story like we did last night when we break the bread and share the cup. Then we can taste and see that the Lord is good. There's an 8th century Chinese proverb that runs this way. And hang on to this one, it's a gem. That art is best, which to the soul's range gives no bound. Something beyond the form, something beyond the sound. At St. Bartholomew's, the church where we were, Episcopal Church, for about 15 years, when the Willow Creek thing began to become sort of a buzz and the seeker model was a big thing, the rector there asked me if I would serve on a committee to study the seeker model and figure out how to implement it in our services. That happened just before one of our IWS sessions, and so I remember asking Bob Weber if he was familiar with the seeker model. He said, oh sure, I've been to Willow Creek a number of times and various other churches like that. And I said, well, our rector wants us to study the seeker model and try to implement it. What advice would you have? What are the keys to that thing working? What's good about it? He said, there are a couple of things. He said, let me tell you about a church where I've seen it work the best. And I said, okay. He said, it's not about what people think the seeker model is, the performance aspect, the tightly produced music and visuals and so forth. He said, that's what everybody thinks it's about. He said, that's not what it's about. He said, it's about two things. He said, one, it's about hospitality. He said, that's where it begins. And he said, let me tell you about a church that I visited. It was a Roman Catholic church, I know it was, and I can't remember if this was in the Midwest or the Southwest, but he said, I've been there several times. He said, when I get out of my car, people are greeting me in the parking lot, warmly, acting like they care about me. I get greeted again at the door, warmly, by people who act like they care about me. They seem genuine. People seated around me welcome me, shake my hand, ask my name, tell me their name, want to know something about me. I feel genuinely cared for. Hospitality, huge hallmark. But he said, then when they begin to get into the liturgy, he said they didn't have books. He said they'd given me as a visitor a sheet for things to follow along with the liturgy, but he said everyone in the parish was so dialed in. And he said, and when the priest would say, the Lord be with you, he said the place just positively thundered with, and also with you. And when the scripture was read and someone punctuated the word of the Lord, he said the place just thundered with, thanks be to God. And the whole thing was alive with such energy. He said the people had internalized these treasures that they were celebrating. They had internalized those parts of the liturgy. They had memorized them. And they obviously cherished them, and they were some of the most precious things in their lives. And they were excited about being together to celebrate those things. We can get all the components right that we want to in ancient future worship. But the main thing is taking them into ourselves, into our hearts, internalizing them, cherishing them, and then celebrating them together. That art is best, which to the soul's range gives no bound. Something beyond the form, something beyond the sound. I really believe when the young pagan Augustine overheard believers chanting, probably chanting the Psalms, I don't doubt that there was a glorious beauty just to the Psalms being sung, the voices that were chanting the Psalms, but something bigger than that was going on there, and he could feel it. There was something beyond the form and something beyond the sound. And if we take these things that we've been learning, practice them, cherish them, internalize them, and celebrate them, there are countless young pagans in our culture who will see that there's something beyond the form and there's something beyond the sound, and all glory will go to God. In Jesus' name.